You may be seated. All right, please go ahead and turn in your Bibles to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. We're going to look at verse 29 mainly this morning, and then also briefly at verse 30. So we've seen already in John's gospel, one of the key themes is the identity of Jesus, who Jesus is. And that comes across very clearly with the theme verse in John 20, verse 31, where he explains that he was writing so that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing have life in his name. We're supposed to believe and trust in who Jesus is. Okay? His identity is central. And who Jesus is and what he does says a lot about who we are and the condition we're in. Let's say that you're on your way to work, and the next thing you know, you wake up in the hospital, and the first person you see is a nurse who then goes and gets the doctor. You don't know what happened, but one thing is clear. For whatever reason, you need nurses and a doctor. Okay? Their presence tells you something about your condition, your physical state. Similarly, in the military, notification officers are sent when a service member dies in the line of duty. Right? Who they are immediately tells the next of kin what has happened. And who Jesus is and what he does should do the same thing for us. The fact that he is the great shepherd of the sheep, and he has come should be an indication that we are in need of a shepherd, that we've gone astray. The fact that he is the physician of souls and has come to, should really make it plain to us that we are in desperate need spiritually for a remedy. The fact that he is the redeemer should make it plain that we are enslaved and cannot buy our way out of our chains. So the identity of Jesus, along with what he does, says something about us and what we need. So who is Jesus? Who is he? More specifically, who does John the Baptist say that he is? And we're going to see some of John's answer this morning. You'll remember that last week we saw basically what is the first of a few consecutive days that John records. And John is baptizing outside of in Bethany on the other side of the Jordan. And he's doing this work, and we saw last week this envoy coming from the Sanhedrin, most likely these ruling Jews in the city of Jerusalem, and they send out this envoy to John the Baptist, really to see what he's all about. You know, what authority do you have to be baptizing Jews? And so John's humility shines forth very brightly. He gives them the answer, and is really just points at the greatness of Jesus. And now we're into the next day. And what we're going to see, and we're going to see it this week and then next week, and we'll see how far we get, but we're going to see John's testimony more specifically to who Jesus is. So if you would, go ahead and follow along with me. I'm going to read from verses 29 through 34, and then we'll pray and we'll take a look into God's word together. This is John chapter 1, starting in verse 29. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him, and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, 'I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him.' I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God.'" Let's pray together. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for these words. We thank you for this testimony that has been recorded and passed down through the generations in your word to us. We pray, Lord, that we would take these things to heart. Lord, help us to behold Jesus, to see that he is the Lamb of God, that he is the only way that our sins can be taken away. Help us, God, to have a greater sense of how wonderful our Savior is this morning after looking into your word. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, from John 1, 29 through 30, I want us to see two principles about who John the Baptist said Jesus was, so that your sins can be forgiven, you can be encouraged, and be a faithful witness to Christ for his glory. And the first thing we see is that Jesus is the Lamb of God. Jesus is the Lamb of God. As I said before, I was toying with whether or not I was going to preach all of verse 29. Just only do that this morning. We're going to look at verse 30, but mainly we're going to be looking at verse 29. At first, I thought I would do the whole section through 34. And that didn't work out. And then I was going to do verses 29 through 31, and I didn't even get to verse 31. So 29 and 30. But you see right away this proclamation by John. This is who Jesus is. The very first thing he says, we read in verse 29, the next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." You imagine John is ministering, he's maybe baptizing, maybe preaching, whatever he's doing, and coming across the way, still at a distance, he sees Jesus approaching him. And whatever he's doing, he stops doing and immediately starts getting everyone's attention. Right? Behold, look, see. Okay, this is an interjection. He wants everyone's attention. He wants them all to be seeing what he is seeing. And he first identifies Jesus. Okay, he's going to say who he is and what he does, but he first says who he is. He says, "Behold the Lamb of God." Now, this is a title that would have flooded John's hearers with all sorts of images regarding sacrifice. The idea of sacrifice. Lambs are very significant in that way. They were used as sacrifices for sin offerings, the cleansing of lepers. They were used in sacrifices for the Nazirite vow as well. The chief example, though, of this is in the Passover. So in Exodus 12, God is going to inflict the 10th and final plague on Egypt for not letting his people go. He's going to pass through the land, and he is going to kill all of the firstborn. But how is Israel supposed to escape that judgment? Right? He's going to go through, and he's going to inflict judgment on sinners, and Israel are sinners. They were caught up in adultery in Egypt as well. So how is it that his own people are going to escape this judgment, and it's only going to fall on the Egyptians? And the way that that happens is only through a sacrifice. The only way that they don't suffer the same judgment is through a sacrifice. They are supposed to take a lamb without blemish and kill it at twilight on the 14th day of the month. They were to take some of its blood and put it on the two doorposts of the lintel of their house. So this would be a sign for them. But also when the Lord saw the blood, he would pass over them. He would not inflict judgment. He would not strike the firstborn in his wrath like he would the Egyptians. And so the Passover meal that continued on after that was to commemorate, to celebrate that glorious event where God visits judgment, but he passes over his people because of the sacrifice of that lamb. Right, so you could basically imagine that when John says, "Behold the Lamb of God," he's in effect saying, "Here is the sacrifice. Here is the sacrifice." So, this title means a number of things for Jesus, but it means a number of things for us as well. First, this means that Jesus is a substitutionary atoning sacrifice. If you're like, "What in the world does that mean?" We're going to explain it. So, the Passover lamb was in the place of the one who would have been judged. It was a substitute. The blood of the lamb was spilt rather than God's wrath being inflicted on the firstborn. In the same way, Jesus is a substitute. He stands in the place of sinners on the cross. Okay, and through that sacrifice, we have atonement. We have reconciliation with God. And so the fact that Jesus is the Lamb of God tells us that we need a substitute. We need a sacrifice, someone to take our place, to die for us, to take all of the infinite, righteous anger of God on themselves so that you and I don't have to. That is the only way that we can escape. Sarah and I were watching, we saw the new Spider-Man movie, and it was okay. I don't know why I didn't really like it, but one of the things that you notice, and I had a friend draw this out, is that in those movies, you have redemption, but you don't have justice, okay? You have all the, you know, you have bad guys becoming good guys, but like even though they destroyed a city and hundreds of people, thousands of people died, you know, they somehow don't go to jail for that at the end. In God's story, you get both justice and redemption perfectly. Okay, because Jesus takes the justice of God, the wrath of God that you and I deserved on himself, and you get redeemed. You get forgiven. Right? This is why the gospel is the best story of all. Jesus is the Lamb of God. He is the substitutionary sacrifice. And so, you know, think about this for a second. Him taking your place on the cross, if you've trusted in Jesus, all of the wrath that you would have endured for an eternity in hell was poured out on his soul on the cross. All of it for you on him. And then not just all of yours for all of eternity, but all of everyone else who trusts in him for all of eternity was poured out on his soul on the cross. Right? The nails were terrible, but that makes the nails like nothing. The scourging was terrible, but that makes the scourging like nothing. He is the Lamb in this way. Isaiah 53:5, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. So if you are in Christ by faith, he has atoned for your sins. He has paid for them. And so now you have perfect peace with God. And so when you sin, what do you do with your guilt then? Okay, this is also wonderfully encouraging for the believer. What do you do when you sin if Jesus is this substitute sacrifice? You know, do you have to work it off? You think, man, I really blew it. I'm going to have to give extra this Sunday to pay off that sin. You know, or I'm feeling really guilty. I need to let Stacy know that I have to serve extra in children's church. Like children's church is purgatory. It's not. But you don't have to work off your sins because he paid for them all. Because he is the Lamb of God. He is that substitutionary sacrifice. And so Jesus as the Lamb of God points to him being a sacrifice for our sin. This title also means, though, surely that Jesus is without blemish. He must be without blemish. Sacrifices had to be pristine. The God that they were worshiping and sacrificing was the thrice holy God. Okay, remember the angels in Isaiah 6. Holy, holy, holy. So there could be no imperfection in the sacrifice. It had to be without blemish. And also think, how do you take a sacrifice that has a blemish and cover your sins with it? How do you take a blemish and cover a blemish? You can't do that. And so therefore, just like the Passover lamb, Jesus being the lamb, and not just the lamb, but the Lamb of God, he is surely without blemish. He is surely without any sin at all, perfectly righteous. And so you don't simply need a substitute. You need a substitute that is perfectly righteous. And that is what you have with Jesus. He was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin, Hebrews 4:15. 1 John 3:5, you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. If you haven't put your hope and your trust in Christ yet, you can see here the standard, okay? God would not give his son unless this were exactly what you needed. Here is the standard. The standard is perfect righteousness. You need a spotless sacrifice. And again, for the believer, this is wonderfully encouraging. The old writers, Robert Murray McShane and others, used to say that for every one look you take at yourself, you should take 10 more looks at Christ. And you should take 10 more looks at his spotless, perfect righteousness than you do at your sin. So the temptation for the believer is sometimes to be so weighed down with guilt and just overcome by how ugly and how pervasive your sin is that you get really despairing. You begin to question and doubt, how could God love me while I'm like this? How could God love me while I'm like this? And really, the question should be, how could the Father not love me when Jesus is like that? And I'm in him. You think about that? How could God not love me if I'm in Christ and he is this perfect, spotless lamb? When he looks at me, he sees the righteousness of Jesus. Surely he's going to love me. He cannot do anything but that. And then third, Jesus being the Lamb of God shows who provided the sacrifice for you. God did. So again, this clearly means that you need this lamb. God would not have crushed his own son if you could have made it to heaven any way you choose. Imagine you're terminally ill, but you have the leading doctor in your field for whatever disease you have. He's the most published, the most cited, the most sought after physician. He's the expert of the experts. And then imagine that he prescribes to you the medicine that will save your life. Okay. When you get that medicine, what are you going to do? You're going to take it. You aren't going to do anything else. You're not going to skip doses. You're going to set every alarm so that you make sure, and it's three times a day, I'm taking this three times a day. You're not going to cut it and, you know, supplement it with something else. You're not going to take something else in lieu of it. You are going to take that medicine. God gave you this lamb to be a sacrifice in your place for your sins. Take this medicine. There is no, you know, why think that you could make it any other way? That you could enter in before the presence of God in any other way, that your sins could be taken care of in any other way. This is the sacrifice that God has given. Again, though, the believer should be encouraged. Well, sometimes we have this view that we're saved, but only because Jesus is twisting the Father's arm to get us in. Right? But that is not true. Jesus is God's Lamb. The Father provided him. Okay? His desire was for you to be reconciled to him through Jesus Christ. In Genesis 22, God tells Abraham to sacrifice his only son Isaac. And on their way to go do that, Isaac begins to wonder where the sacrifice is. He asks his dad, "Behold, the fire, the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" You know, you can imagine me like, "Okay, Dad, I know you know what you're doing, but there's this really kind of important thing that's missing here from the sacrifice packing that we've done." The sacrifice. Abraham answers, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." God will provide. And that's what he did. Rather than Isaac dying, God provided a ram caught in a thicket. Rather than you dying, believer, for all eternity in hell, God provided his lamb, his son, for you. So that proves that he desires for you to be saved beyond all shadow of a doubt. And then it proves also beyond all shadow of a doubt that Jesus is perfectly able to save you, that his sacrifice is perfectly sufficient. Right? Could you imagine God providing a sacrifice for your sins that is inadequate? Well, that would never, ever happen. He is providing a sacrifice to satisfy his own justice. And so he knows perfectly the sacrifice that's required, and that is Jesus. And so that is who Jesus is. He is a substitute sacrifice. He is a spotless sacrifice. He is the sacrifice of God that is given by God for you. But what has he done? And John says again in verse 29, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So he removes our sins. John Gill, commenting on Jesus taking away our sins, says, "Taking away sin signifies taking it up as Christ did. He took it voluntarily upon himself and became responsible to divine justice for it." Gill goes on, and he notes that it also indicates a bearing or a carrying of our sins. Quote, "For taking it upon himself, he bore it in his own body on the tree and carried it away as the scapegoat did under the law. And so likewise, taking it quite away, Christ has removed it as far as the east is from the west, out of sight, so as never to be seen any more. He has destroyed, abolished, and made an utter end of it." Consider that if you're in Jesus, he has abolished, destroyed, made an utter end of your sins. That's awesome, right? If you know you're a sinner, that is the best news ever. Your sins are gone, and not in the sense that you don't sin anymore, right? You know you do, but they are gone in the sense that they do not separate you from God anymore. In the sense that God is not storing up wrath towards you because of your sin anymore. He might discipline you, but he does that as a father who loves his children now. As far as the legal record goes, it has all been wiped clean because of what Jesus has done. You get a wonderful picture of this in John Bunyan's The Pilgrim's Progress. So the main character, Christian, is on his way to the celestial city. He's on his way to eternal life. And Christian first sets out on his journey from the city of destruction. Okay, while he was there, he had this large, heavy pack on his back. The other people in the city of destruction where he lived, they couldn't see this burden, but he could see it and he could feel it. And it would often feel like it was going to crush him. And you realize that the picture of the burden is the picture of the weight and guilt of sin. I was just backbreaking on this character. And so Christian has been traveling along the way. He has this terrible burden of sin on his back, and he finally comes to the cross. And listen to how Bunyan pictures the cross. He says this, quote, "Now I saw in my dream that the highway up, which Christian was to go, was fenced on either side with a wall, and that wall was called salvation. Up this way, therefore, did burden Christian run, but not without great difficulty, because of the load on his back. He ran thus till he came to a place somewhat ascending, and upon that place stood a cross, and a little below, in the bottom, a sepulcher." Sepulcher is basically just a tomb. "So I saw in my dream that just as Christian came up to the cross, his burden loosed from off his shoulders, and fell from off his back and began to tumble, and so continued to do it till it came to the mouth of the sepulcher, where it fell in, and I saw it no more. Then was Christian glad and lightsome, and said with a merry heart, 'He hath given me rest by his sorrow, and life by his death.' Then he stood a while to look and wonder, for it was very surprising to him that the sight of the cross should thus ease him of his burden. He looked therefore and looked again, even till the springs which were in his head sent the waters down his cheeks. Now he stood looking and weeping. Behold, three shining ones came to him and saluted him with peace. 'Peace be to thee,' so the first said to him. 'Thy sins be forgiven thee.' The second stripped him of his rags and clothed him with a change of raiment. The third also set a mark on his forehead and gave him a roll with a seal upon it, which he bid him look on as he ran, and that he should give it in the celestial gate, so they went on their way. Then Christian gave three leaps for joy and went on singing. Thus far, I did come laden with my sin, nor could aught ease the grief that I was in, till I came hither. What a place is this! Must here be the beginning of my bliss? Must here the burden of my back fall off? Must here be the strings that bound it to me crack? Blessed cross, blessed sepulcher, blessed rather be the man that was there put to shame for me. Okay, the fact is that the sinner before Christ has this burden on their back. And you might go through life and you might figure out all sorts of different ways to try and relieve the weight and guilt that you feel for your sin, to try and relieve that weight of that burden. The only way that it actually gets taken care of is if Jesus takes it away. And you can do some good works to try and quiet your conscience down. The only way that the cords crack and that your burden rolls off your back and rolls into the tomb is if you look at the cross. But when you do, it comes off. And it is so wonderful. And you're like Christian here, absolutely relieved that your sins have been taken away. And whose sin does Jesus take away? John the Baptist says at the end of verse 29, he takes away the sin of the world. So there are two main ways that this text can be read. It's either interpreted that Jesus died and bore on the cross all the sins for everyone, whether or not they turn from their sins and trust in him. Okay? If that's your position on this, that is fine. I believe that Jesus died specifically for those who will be saved. Okay? He died for the elect. As Jesus says in John 10:11, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Now, we could spend a lot of time on that topic, but this is already too long of a sermon, so I need to keep going. The significance that I believe this has, though, of John saying this, is that John is saying that Jesus didn't only come to save the lost sheep of Israel. Jesus didn't only come to save Israel. Yes, he is their Messiah, but he came to save Gentiles as well. So this is the glorious truth that God has provided a way of salvation for every nation, for every group of people. It crosses all backgrounds. It doesn't matter what color your skin is, where you come from, what dialect you speak. You can be saved in Jesus Christ. He takes away the sin of the world. And so there are three ways that we should be careful to apply these things. First is, if you don't know Christ, you need to see your need of him. You have to see your need of him. Again, there is no way that God would give his son, would give this perfect spotless lamb to be your substitute unless you absolutely needed it. This is what you must have if you will be reconciled to God. Second, if you are trusting in Christ, meditate on the fact that he is the lamb that takes away your sins. Right, when you are sad, you should just go over verse 29. And this should be wonderfully encouraging for you to think that this spotless lamb was given for me, that God loves me and gave his son for me, that my sins have all been taken away, that the burden has been removed. You know, David says in Psalm 51, verse 3, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." All right, when it seems like all you can see when you look around you is your sin, again, stop and look at Christ. See this spotless lamb given for you. And the last point on this, see how John the Baptist leads off his testimony of Jesus. See how he leads off his testimony of Jesus. He sees him approaching, and he calls everyone to pay attention. And he draws out the fact that Jesus is the sacrifice given for sinners. So there are plenty of things that John could have said, and he's going to say some other important things that we'll see. But this is the centerpiece. This is our greatest need. This is the thing that everyone must know. And so when you think about our ministries here at this church, or as individuals, as we live for Christ, the fact that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world has to be central. This is the driving message. This is the thing that you try and pound over and over again into your children's head. Jesus can take away your sins. You need to run to him. And so we need to make sure that all of our ministries, all of our proclamation of the Lord Jesus begins and ends with this, that he is the Lamb of God. Okay, that isn't all that John says, though. And so briefly, let's look together at verse 30, where we see that Jesus is greater than you or me. Jesus is greater than you or me. Verse 30 says, "This is he whom I said after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me." Saw this statement back in verse 15. John's humility is coming through. He's been very clear. He's been upfront with everyone and about who the coming Messiah is. And so when Jesus approaches, he can say, "This is the one that I've been telling you about. This is the one who, even though he comes after me, is really greater than me." According to the standard metrics of the day, because John was on the scene first, doing ministry first, he would have been considered greater. He would have had more authority, normally, than someone who came after him. But John knows, in fact, actually, Jesus is the greater one because he has pre-existed for all of eternity. He is God. Right? This is what John means when he says that he was before me. It means that he existed before me. He was, in fact, greater than John. He ranked before him. So imagine for a moment that the Lord returned today. You're walking out of church, and all of a sudden there's a loud trumpet blast. The dead in Christ are raised. You're caught up in the air to meet with Christ, and then you return with him. And let's imagine that you get back down here, and you run into your neighbor. Or you run into a family member, a friend. I don't know that that'll happen. Not exactly sure how all it's going to be when we return with Christ. But, imagine for a second that you bumped into someone you knew. So you run into them, and they see Jesus in all of his terrible glory. The heavens are shaken, stars are falling from heaven. Here he is, glorified and conquering. What will you say to your friend, to your family member? Will you be able to say, "This is he who I told you about"? This is he who is the greatest, who is greater than you or me, who deserves all of our allegiance, all of our adoration, all of our honor and praise, whom you must trust and be reconciled to God through. And will you be able to say, "This is he who I told you was King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is Jesus"? I'll confess that there are far too few people that I would be able to say that to. Maybe you're super faithful in this, and praise the Lord. The rest of us, though, we need to repent of our lack of witness to the greatness of Jesus. And we need to pray that the Lord would help us by his grace to do that more faithfully. We need to strive to be like John the Baptist, so that when Jesus approaches you, you would be able to say to those you knew during your earthly lives, "This is he of whom I said." That you need to work to be able to do that, to be able to say to them, "This is he of whom I said." And may your testimony be that he is greater than you, so that he ranks before you because he is very God of very God. Most of us would absolutely confess this on paper. You know, if somebody came to you and was like, "Is Jesus greater than you?" You'd be like, "Oh, of course he is. Of course Jesus is greater than me." Somebody asked you if you thought he was God. Yes, of course, he's pre-existed. We don't usually have a problem with that, confessing the greatness of Jesus in that way. What does the testimony of your life say, though? Does the testimony of your life indicate that Jesus is greater than you? That he ranks before you? Martin Lloyd-Jones is helpful in this regard. He was preaching on 2 Corinthians 4:17, which says that, "For this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." Right? And he's had detailed many, many sufferings that he had gone through, beatings and shipwrecks and all sorts of things. And he calls it this light momentary affliction. You know, you think about all the things you complain about. And so Lloyd-Jones draws out the fact, he basically says that the main problem with that text is that we don't believe it. Right? He says, quote, "Our greatest trouble is that we really don't believe the Bible and exactly what it says. We think we know it, but do we really appropriate it and actually believe it is true for us? That is Christianity to me." He goes on and says, we have to take these statements literally. They are facts, not merely ideas. The fact that John the Baptist's statement about Jesus being greater than him is a fact that is true. Right? It is absolutely true. It is not merely an idea. And so, are you appropriating that fact? Are you putting it into action? Do you actually believe that Jesus is greater than you? Right? If so, if the greatness of Jesus is far greater than yours, infinitely greater than yours, then his greatness should have its fingerprints all over every part of your life. It should be like your sliding glass door when you have a toddler in the house. There's fingerprints all over that thing. Your dating, your marriage, your parenting, your budget, your education, your business, your hobbies, your time, all of it should have carved into it, Jesus was here. It should all bear the marks of his greatness. 1 Corinthians 10:31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And why is that? It's because he's greater than you and me. And so along with the testimony of our mouths, the testimony of our lives should correspond. Jesus is greater than we are. So now we're going to move into the Lord's Supper.